Morning, everyone. Welcome, youth. I pray this study in 2 Timothy 3 is helpful for you, especially this morning. It's good to see you. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning, we are taking up part 2 of last week's message, basically. We have noted at length the tumultuous situation in which Timothy found himself as a minister of the gospel in the church in Ephesus. He was a shepherd under pressure. As we illustrated last week, a storm was swirling there in Ephesus. And so we have said that Paul's immediate concern in this passage, in this portion of 2 Timothy 3, is to anchor the ship of Timothy's faith so that he himself is not swept away into a sea of deception. That's what Paul does in verse 14. It's as if Paul takes the ship of Timothy's faith, he goes to the bow, he grabs the rope and goes to the dock and ties it around the mooring post, and then he comes around to the stern and does the same. He's securing Timothy, anchoring him. And if you go down to the beach this summer, or if you go to the lake, I guess, I challenge you to go to the dock and look for the mooring posts that you find there. And think of this passage. Back in Beaumont, where my family lives, there's a ship channel that runs inshore quite a ways to all the refineries. And there are these huge, huge oil tankers that go all the way inland to these plants. And when you see one of those massive tankers docked, you can notice where the ropes come on the dock and fasten onto these massive mooring posts. They're cast metal and they are anchored in concrete in the dock. And so those mooring posts are not going anywhere. The ropes would probably break before those posts even budged an inch. Well, in verses 14 and 15, as we have said, Paul is calling Timothy to persevere through this storm, and it's as if he's tethering Timothy to two of those posts. And so you look at verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." And I'm just looking at you youth this morning, and that is a direct word of exhortation to you. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, assuming that you have been convinced of it and have firmly believed it. Continue. That's the message. That's the main point. Everything else is coming around to support that point. Knowing, Paul says at the end of verse 14, from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And so the call is to contradict the current. Resist the force that would untether you from what you have learned and have firmly believed. Resist. And that call is just as much for you all this morning and for myself as it was for Timothy then. And so you may respond then with the question, well, how do I do that? How do I resist? How do I continue? And the first and foremost answer, if we are thinking theologically, is that you continue by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." All of God's people will ultimately contradict the current. They will persevere. By the present and abiding help of the Holy Spirit, Timothy indeed would remain tethered. That's what Paul was writing in chapter 1. He said, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit." It's by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So how will you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a certain set of tools in his hand, as it were, by which he does that work in you. If we looked from Genesis to Revelation, we might find many of those instruments that he uses. Surely corporate worship and prayer are among the chief of those instruments. But here in this paragraph, Paul points to two. These are those two mooring posts that will keep you tethered through the storm of terrible times, which will surely come in these last days. They were the two at the forefront of Paul's mind as he wrote this urgent paragraph. And so here they are. To contradict the current, mind your mooring, first of all, in your relationships with those who taught you, and secondly, in the scriptures. It's really captivated my attention the past couple of weeks that the Lord stabilizes our faith with our relationships to those who have taught us. Now, of course, Jesus taught that if your mother or father or sister or brother stands in between you and him, it's them that have to go, not Jesus. But the flip side is just as true. And that's what we see here. For example, if you're like Timothy and you have a faithful grandmother and mother who have taught you, then the Lord will use that relationship to anchor your faith. To turn away from the faith would be to turn away from them. And that's a difficult thing to do. And it should be. That's a tool that the Lord uses to stabilize us. Relationships with godly mentors have holding power to stabilize us in the faith. And those relationships are so, so important. There's an even trustier mooring post, though. I'm calling it the mooring post. It doesn't mean it's the only one, but it's the best one. It's the mooring post par excellence. It's the scriptures. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We began discussing this last week. We concluded in verse 15. And so we've already meditated upon the fact that these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Nature, the whole created order, is like a book. And in that book, we see what God is like. As the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." We see it in mountains and canyons. We hear and see his power and the strength of river currents and pounding waterfalls. In the variety and splendor of flora and fauna, we savor God's beauty, his creativity. That's what David is getting at in Psalm 19 when he writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So the book of nature is able to impart a knowledge of God. And man's conscience, even though it's fallen, testifies to him. Again, provided that it is not completely seared and given over to wickedness, it tells him the difference between right and wrong. So general revelation, God's revelation of himself in nature, leaves those who suppress this truth, those who deny and disobey God, without excuse for their rejection of him. But what the book of nature cannot do is reveal the saving mysteries of the gospel. Only the book of scripture can do that. These sacred writings, Paul says, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Where else then do you have to turn? And that's Paul's point. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Well, Paul in verses 16 and 17 takes that argument a step further. Here in these two verses, Paul points us to the origin of Scripture and a second purpose for which it's been given. So look at those two verses with me. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So number one, the origin of the Scriptures. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. Very familiar statement to you, I know, but let's just think about it afresh this morning together. In the beginning, when God created everything from nothing, he created it by his word. And the repetition in Genesis chapter 1 of that phrase, "and God said," puts major emphasis on this. And God said, and it was so, over and over and over again. Take the second day of the creation week, for example. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. When the psalmist in Psalm 33 is reflecting upon that moment, he writes this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 33:6. As the heavens were breathed out by God in the beginning, so also Scripture, as Warfield wrote, is produced by the creative breath of the Almighty. That's what we mean when we confess that the Bible is inspired by God. It comes from God. Its origin point is in God. And that, of course, has many implications. It means Scripture has two authors. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, you see the name of the author is Paul, the apostle. And in the human author's writing, in and through his personality, his vocabulary choices, his literary style, the genre he selects for his writing, in and through all of that, the divine author's words are perfectly expressed. And so you think about, how in the world does that happen? Well, I do admit that this is a mysterious thing we're talking about. Talking about the influence of the Spirit of God. It requires the eye of faith to see it. Nevertheless, the Lord does give us some insight in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where Peter writes, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Even as the human author expressed himself in his own distinct God-given personality, thinking and feeling, his own literary form and style, vocabulary, all the rest, as I just said, the Spirit of God carried him along or superintended him so that the product of his writing was the very Word of God. David's a good example of this. When you get in the New Testament references to David and his writings, it's interesting. Like Jesus in Matthew 22 said that when David wrote Psalm 110, he spoke in the Spirit. On the other hand, in Acts 4, the early believers in Jerusalem confessed to God that when David wrote Psalm 2, it was God who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit. David spoke in the Spirit, and God spoke through David by his Holy Spirit. So David's words, as Peter wrote, were not produced by the will of man. On the contrary, David spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the product of the human writer's composition is the very Word of God. And as God's Word, it bears the marks of his character and nature. It's true. It's authoritative. It's wise. It's powerful. It's unchanging. And we affirm what I'm saying here about divine inspiration, about all 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. Strictly speaking, this is true of the first editions of these books, which we no longer have. However, we have so much manuscript evidence, especially for the New Testament, that we have good reason to be confident that we have in our faithful English translations the Word of God. If you have any questions about textual criticism or anything along those lines, I'm happy to talk to you about that. I will grant that when Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and the Ephesian church first read this letter, and when they thought of Scripture, those sacred writings, what was in their mind, of course, is what we call the Old Testament, right? In Timothy's day, that Old Testament canon was settled. Jesus referred in Luke 24 to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the threefold division in Judaism of what we call the Old Testament. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's clear also, I mean, you just take any book of the New Testament, you look how many times it's quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus and the apostles, all the New Testament writers affirmed the authority of those Old Testament books. We affirm the same of the 27 New Testament books. So in Timothy's era, of course, this canon, the New Testament list of books, is still being composed. It's still being put together. Yet even then, the apostles already regarded their own writings as authoritative. And this is a point that I hear people on TikTok and YouTube disputing. It's very important and practical for you to know. I don't get on TikTok very often, by the way, so compromising myself up here. Paul clearly intended his letters to be read in the assembled worship of local churches. Clearly. He intended them to be read alongside of the scriptures. They had authority to govern and to regulate the life of God's people. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter 3:16, makes that statement that affirms Paul's writings are on par in terms of authority with the scriptures of the Old Testament. It was clear that the authority of these New Testament books were being affirmed as they were coming out. And now you might find this interesting. After the apostolic era, so second century on, the process began in which these New Testament books were recognized to be authoritative scripture. And to be clear, the church does not stand, and again, this is a disputed point. This is a Protestant explanation of the canon. The church does not stand over the scriptures and determine which books are in and which books are out. The church stands under the scripture and merely recognizes the authority of those God-given books and reflects that in the list of books which we refer to and submit to as scripture. So already in the second century, we see the church recognizing the New Testament books that were to be included as scripture. And then this is interesting. There are other books on the list which are good and wholesome, but they're not authoritative scripture, and so you can read them. And then there's a third category of those which are heretical and harmful and which should not be read. And you see these delineations in the writings of Irenaeus, for example, in his Against Heresies. And then there are these book lists that come out called canons. And one very famous one is called the Muratorian Canon. And on that list, there's inspired scripture, another category for helpful but not inspired, and then a third for heretical and harmful books, which you definitely shouldn't read. By this point in the second century, the core, though, and these are just basic points, but they're so important because some people will talk to you about the New Testament canon, they'll be like, that thing wasn't figured out until centuries later with Constantine. And that's just false. Even by the second century, the core of the New Testament canon was clearly established. The Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, 1 Peter and 1 John were undisputed. Some other books indeed took longer to recognize, like Hebrews, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. That's true. And so there's a process going on in which responsible believers in Jesus are trying to do their best to recognize and delineate these things. But in a letter, and I want to read you this, in a letter from the 4th century, so this is 367, after he included a complete list of the 39 Old Testament books, Athanasius of Alexandria gives the first full list of 27 New Testament books, which we know, and calling them the canon. And of these books, Athanasius writes, "These are fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these." That's amazing. That's encouraging and practical for my faith to know that. While everything I've been saying for the past several minutes is to draw out the significance of that statement, all scripture is God-breathed. And I hope these details and facts are helpful to you and encouraging. But most of all, I pray that they reinforce these important points for your own worship of God. Is the Bible the Word of God? Then it is true, for God is truth. He does not Indeed, he cannot lie. Paul calls him in Titus 1, the never lying God. So he speaks true words. Jesus said, your word is truth. And so in a world that is completely shot through with deception, with half-truths, with insincerity, with unqualified influencers who do not know what they're talking about and have no claim of authority to make the types of claims that they're making. In that kind of world, we have the Word of God. We have truth. Is Scripture God-breathed? Then it's powerful. For God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably powerful. He is God Almighty. Nothing is too hard for him. And so his word is powerful. It is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Is all Scripture produced by the creative breath of the Almighty? Then it's authoritative. As God's word, Scripture is not a patient on the table which we ourselves work on and manipulate and dissect, picking and choosing which parts are worthy of our submission. Certainly, God exerts his authority in different ways throughout the Bible, and we must study to discern that clearly. You have stories which give examples. So I have to sit back and think, what's the message here? What's the authoritative message of this passage? It takes discernment and prayer and thought. But still, we don't have the right to stand over Scripture as if we are the authority, reading it selectively and only submitting to those parts which suit us. And I would just seek to persuade you even more. Shouldn't I be a little bit suspicious if I want to throw out those parts of Scripture that are precisely the ones that go against my desires and my lusts? Shouldn't I at least sit back and question that and my motives and my intentions? Those who do that are the ones who have the itching ears, only listening to the words that they want to hear. To them, Scripture is just a yes man. It's just there to affirm me. No, if God has really spoken, then his word stands above us. For he is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably sovereign. As the word of this sovereign God, the Scripture is not a patient on the table, but a scalpel in the hand of the great physician. When you read Scripture, Scripture reads you. And those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, and the nerves to feel know what I'm saying. I hear what I'm saying to you. Again, I'm looking at the youth in particular. I have a sheet of paper somewhere in a desk, and I could show you it. There was a point when I was your age in high school, and I was frustrated. I was trying to read my Bible and understand it, couldn't understand it, and so I put it away. But let me just tell you, as I look back on that point in my life, I am convinced of what I am saying. So don't give up if that is where you are this morning. Continue. Resist the urge to untether yourself from these realities that I'm explaining to you. Well, Paul knew this, and he pointed out to Timothy even more about this in the rest of the passage. So I've spent much of our time unfolding the significance of those, it's three words in verse 16, because that's the foundation. That's really the launching point for the rest of what Paul says. If Scripture is God-breathed, then, you see, it is profitable. It's profitable. And so here Paul moves in this next part of verse 16 from the origin of Scripture to, secondly, the purpose of Scripture. The Scriptures fully outfit the Christian for every good work. Paul's main point is to say that Timothy, the man of God, and by the way, some translations obscure that. In my opinion, that's a technical term, the man of God, to Old Testament prophets and representatives of God like Moses and David and Elijah. And so primarily it's a reference to Timothy in his office as a leader in the church. But of course it applies by extension to all believers. And so that's how I'm teaching it. But I do believe that the man of God is a reference with a lot of Old Testament background. Well, he is fully equipped by Scripture with everything he needs to do what God is calling him to do. That's Paul's encouragement. And he states his main point in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so there's a twofold significance to this, and I'll try to explain both of them. And a surface level reading will just miss this point. A moment ago, I used the image of a doctor and a scalpel. And I argued that we are not the doctor dissecting God's word as if it is our patient. Rather, God's word is the scalpel in his own hand to work on us. Well, I could extend that image and say this, that God uses his ministers like Timothy, faithful preachers and teachers, and especially the elders in local churches, to wield that scalpel. And so that's why the call of chapter 2, verse 15 is so crucial for Timothy to understand and embrace. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The right handling of the word of truth is to use God's word God's way, basically, how God intends it to be used, not for the vain speculations, for the myths, for the word fights that were going on in Ephesus, but for teaching, verse 16, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Timothy was called specifically to do these things, to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train in righteousness. And Paul is saying the word of God is sufficient for you to do these things that God is calling you to do. Timothy was called into the work of the great physician to wield his tools for the well-being of Christ's church. And so the application at this point then is to say, Timothy, you have been given the tool that you need in order to do what God is calling you to do. You are called to be a soul physician, and God has given you his scalpel. It's sharp, it's effective, it's sufficient for the task. You're fully equipped, so continue with it. Don't turn away from it. That's encouraging for those in ministry to hear, because there are many flashy toys that people use to get bodies and buildings and people in the pews. If ministers are not careful, they will be seduced into picking up something other than God's scalpel at the operating table. And you see the implications. A lot may happen in those places, and there may be much commotion, but that is not the work of the great physician. Better to faithfully wield God's scalpel in the care of 20 souls than to fool 2,000 with man-made placebos. And what's true for ministers in this respect is true by application for all those called, for example, to teach in Sunday school, with youth or with children. Certainly it's true for parents seeking to faithfully care for the souls of their children. There are so many opinions, and there is so much made-up nonsense in the genre of child-rearing literature. Are you parents called to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train your children in righteousness? Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. God has outfitted you with his sufficient word for this task. That's encouraging to remember. And when I say that, I'm not advocating in any of this a strictly me and my Bible alone approach. If that was it, I'd be a hypocrite standing in front of you commenting on the Bible this morning, convinced that I'm here to be an encouragement to you. In that case, you should just go home and get alone with your Bible and interpret it in utter privacy. No, there are good books and sermons, not only written today, but throughout church history. And we would be fools to shirk that. But what I am saying is a commitment, or what I'm advocating is a commitment to using your God-given equipment in your God-given calling, just for example, as parents. Why turn to the flashy ideas, for example, of the gentle parenting gurus? According to an article published by Brown University, a core principle in gentle parenting is explicitly the avoidance of punishments and behavioral rewards. And so this article says, punishments are seen as unnecessary, disruptive to the parent-child bond, and as training children to an external reward rather than to their own internal, emotional, and moral compass. Well, I'm just saying that to turn to this philosophy is to turn away from Scripture in your calling to bring up your children God's way. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. From the Proverbs, of course. Surely those promoting so-called gentle parenting, which rejects explicitly, it's like a core tenet, which rejects the use of punishment and physical discipline, have strayed from divine wisdom, and we would be fools to follow their directions. And I don't even like the term gentle parenting, because Christian parents, faithful Christian parents, are the gentlest parents. Is God the Father not gentle and loving to his beloved children? And yet, at the same time, does he not discipline them with his rod? Is God not the gentlest of all parents, and yet the most faithful and diligent in bearing his rod? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Discipline, even bearing the rod, is loving. And certainly, it is not to be harsh, and it would be a failure to crush the spirits of our children through tyranny or through violence in the home. And so that's why Paul says, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke your children in Colossians 3, lest they become discouraged. That is, disheartened to the point of losing motivation, as a dictionary entry says. Gentle parenting is just another example of the world co-opting and adulterating Christian values and virtues. We prize gentleness and sympathy and understanding and loving condescension more than anyone else, because we ourselves have received all of these and more from our triune Redeemer. So do you see how God has equipped you in his word to do what he has called you to do? The message to Timothy then, and the message to you today, is continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Resist the winds of teaching that would carry you astray from the ancient truths you know. God's word is a mooring post to stabilize you. And we're not only the ones who wield it, but it is wielded upon us, and so we need to be taught. And we need to be rebuked, exposed in our sin, and corrected. That's a wonderful term. It's used of demolished buildings being reconstructed, rebuilt. That's the idea of correction. It's not just negative. It's not just cutting you down in sin, in exposing sin. It's rebuilding you and restoring, not only diagnosing the malady, but pointing you to the remedy. That's what God's word does. And it trains you by that means for righteousness. Happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Well, above all, in closing, as God's word, the Bible is a lamp shining in a dark place. If I've lost your attention, please focus for the next 60 seconds. Consider the fact that God in and of himself is incomprehensible. That means he is unknowable. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen ever or can see. If this God had not spoken, we would dwell in an impenetrable darkness. There is no ladder by which the creature can ascend to this absolute and transcendent God. Footnote, Tower of Babel type idea. Doesn't work. He must condescend. He must stoop down and communicate himself to us in a way that we can understand. And what I'm simply telling you this morning is that he has. God has spoken. He has spoken in the book of nature, and he has spoken in the book of Scripture. And so what a grave privilege it is for you to be sitting there today and for me to be standing here right now with a Bible in my own language that I can read and pick up and enjoy and understand. Because in this book, in all its parts, there are beams of redeeming light breaking forth to show you the face of the Savior. Those who have eyes to see will see him. The sacred scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why turn to the vanities of the world to do for you what only God can do for you through his word? Please do not do that. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. And I trust that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Our prayers to you are simply a response to what you have spoken to us in your word. And so we come now responding with gratitude in our hearts. I pray that all of us would grow in our estimation of the gift and the wonder that we have your word. It is not your word, Lord, that we worship. It is you as revealed in your word that we worship. And we pray, Lord, that that word would govern us in the next hour as we gather with everyone else to do that very thing, to fix our hearts and minds upon you, upon Christ, our Redeemer. Please help us to do that by your Spirit. And I pray especially for these youth that are here with me and with all of us this morning. I pray that you would give them, Lord, so much delight in knowing you and show them that pleasure and thrill and joy and satisfaction are found in covenant fellowship with you. Please make it so, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.